Father, thank you for this church, and thank you for gathering us here today. I ask that you would help us to have hearts that are ready to hear you and do as you would have us do and believe what you would have us believe. And I pray that you would be with me as I preach so that I might do so in a way that brings glory to your Son. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So if you were here last week, you know that Paul and Silas have set out from Antioch in Syria on what we call the second missionary journey. I'm not sure that they called it that, but that's what we call it. They visit, at first, some very familiar places. Syria, which that's where Antioch is in Syria, and Cilicia nearby. And then we read here in verse 1 that Paul and Silas came to Derbe and Lystra. Derbe and Lystra are cities in southern Turkey. Today, what is today southern Turkey. And the region back then was called Galatia. And that's, Paul wrote a letter to the churches there in Galatia. Paul and Barnabas planted a church in Derbe during the first missionary journey. And Lystra, if you remember Lystra, that's where people loved Paul so much they stoned him and dragged him through the streets and left him for dead outside the city gates. But before they'd done that, Paul and Barnabas managed to plant a church there too. And it's there, right there in Lystra, that there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now, Timothy is very young at this point. He's probably somewhere in his early 20s, maybe late teens even, much younger than Paul, probably half Paul's age. But over time, these two men, Paul and Timothy, become bound up in one of the closest and most intimate friendships we know about that's recorded for us in the New Testament. We've got two letters from Paul to Timothy in the New Testament, and if you read them, you'll see how highly Paul regards Timothy and like a son, and how much love there is between the two. Timothy's mother, and we know this from Paul's second letter to Timothy, Timothy's mother's name is Eunice, and his grandmother's name is Lois. Both women are Jews, and both women are believers, and they probably came to faith the first time Paul and Barnabas passed through, and that's probably also when Timothy came to faith, and he's called a disciple here, and every Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, you also are a disciple. That's not exclusive to the 12. The word means, the word disciple in Greek, it means learner, but it goes far beyond just knowing facts, learning facts. Jesus' 12 original disciples learned many facts, but they also went everywhere that Jesus went, and they watched him interact with people, and they watched him make decisions, they watched how he lived. And the whole point of them doing that, of being Jesus' disciples, is that gradually their lives should begin to look more and more like Jesus's. And that's the point of you being a disciple too. Gradually your life should look more and more like Jesus as you go on. And you might wonder, how is that supposed to happen? Because Jesus isn't here in the flesh like he was for the 12 disciples. But then, for Timothy's never met Jesus face to face either. And in many ways, Timothy and you and I have it better than the 12 did, at least before Pentecost, because now Jesus lives in you by his Holy Spirit, and he's doing that work of making you like himself from the inside. And to do that, he's using things on the outside, like the scriptures and like the sacraments and like the church, the body. And that Timothy had all that too. He had the scriptures and he had the sacraments and he had the church. And you might also say, well, it does, when I look at my own self, it doesn't seem like I'm actually being conformed to be more like Jesus. It seems sometimes like the opposite's happening. And you might, that is sometimes true for Christians. But then you got to think, when I was a kid, I don't think I remember ever being aware of growing as I was growing up. But then it just happened, you know, one day I look down and my jeans are too short and my shoes are too small, and I've got to get new ones. And then even later, I had been looking up at my dad and my mom, but now I look down at even both. I look down at my dad too. I didn't notice that happening until I just realized, hey, I've grown. Lots of things happen to you that you don't notice. Discipleship works like that way too. You just go about the business of being a Christian. You trust Jesus. You study your Bible. You go to church. You take communion. You pray. And as you do, Jesus uses those things to renovate your heart and to renew your mind. Now, Luke tells us here that Timothy's dad was a Greek, and that means that he was a Gentile. Not just in the ethnic sense, because if he was an ethnic Gentile or Greek and became a Jew through circumcision, then he wouldn't be called a Gentile anymore. This means that he's a pagan. And that means that Eunice, Timothy's mother, before she came to faith in Jesus, wasn't doing so great as a Jew, because Jews aren't supposed to be marrying Gentiles. God says not to do that. Now, maybe it wasn't her fault. Maybe her dad arranged the marriage. I don't know why he would do that, but maybe that's what it was. But she is married to this Gentile. And if you are a Jew and you have married a Gentile, according to the way Jews categorized things back then, your children are Jews. And you would be expected to raise them as Jews. But as we're going to see, Eunice didn't do that either. Maybe her husband wouldn't let her. Maybe she just didn't care, but she didn't do that. But when Paul and Barnabas came to town and she heard about Jesus, and even though she'd broken covenant with God as a Jewish woman, she heard that God had come in Jesus and that he died and rose again to take away her sin, and in Jesus she could be reconciled with God forever, and she did. She believed. And her mother, Lois, did too, and so did Timothy. Now you'll notice there, Timothy is well spoken of by the brothers, that means by the churches, both in Lystra and in Iconium. The two cities are only 20 miles apart, so you can walk back and forth pretty easily. Timothy has gained a good reputation in both places. From Paul's letter to Timothy, it seems like, well, you get the sense if you read them that Timothy's not a very bold person. He seems to be conflict averse, if we're going to use modern language. So Paul has to tell him over and over again to not be intimidated by people in his congregation. But he's a sensitive guy, and he's eager to serve, and he's ready to do the right thing. And so ultimately, Paul wants Timothy to accompany him. Now, there's a lot more packed into that than it might seem to be the case at first, because Timothy and Eunice, his mother, and Lois, they may have been there in that little small knot of disciples who were gathered around Paul's broken body after he'd been stoned and dragged to the streets and left for dead. Even if they weren't in that small knot of disciples, Timothy's mother and his grandmother know, and Timothy knows, if I go with Paul, I may not come back. Now, there's no telephone or internet back in those days, and so the most Eunice could hope for would be a letter from him every once in a while. She won't know from day to day whether, you know, is my son safe? Has he been beaten? Is he in jail? Is he even alive? What would you say if Paul wanted your son or your grandson to accompany him? In some ways, it's not unlike what Abraham had to do. What would you say to Paul if he wanted you to go with him? Well, you'd only do it if you did it. You'd only give your son over or your daughter over to do something like that if you know that it's all true, that Jesus is God, that he's conquered death, that he's reigning over all things right now, and that his word brings eternal life to everyone who hears and believes. And that giving people that word is the highest privilege anyone could have in this life. Now, we say those kinds of things every Sunday. But if you were asked to accompany Paul on his mission, and you know you could lose everything on it except for your soul, would you do it? Do you really believe what you say you believe? These kinds of things put our faith to the test. Well, Timothy, as young as he is, he does believe what he says he believes, and he goes with Paul. And so Paul, poor Timothy, Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Eunice, remember, would have been expected by the Jews to raise Timothy as a Jew, and that would have meant circumcising him on the eighth day after his birth. She didn't do it. Now, in her defense, maybe her pagan husband wouldn't let her do it, but it didn't happen. And everyone around Timothy knows it didn't happen. And so now Paul says it's going to happen. And I wonder how that conversation must have gone. Hey, Timothy, I want you to leave your home and your family, and I want you to follow me in the mission field. And you'll probably be beaten a few times and maybe thrown into prison a few times and stoned. Possibly you'll die. Don't really know. But before any of that happens, I need you to undergo this incredibly painful procedure without any anesthesia, a procedure that I've spent months arguing that nobody has to go through except you. That's been the big fight, remember? And everyone's been fighting about circumcision. Some Christians back then were saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul's the one who's been saying, no, you don't. Faith in Jesus Christ, that's what you trust in Jesus Christ, that's what justifies a person before God. Not circumcision, not works of the law. And Paul won the argument. He won. The whole church agrees with him. Even those who didn't agree with him before, now they agree with him. So why are you going to circumcise Timothy? Well, Luke tells us there it's because of the Jews, and those are non-Christian, non-believing Jews, because of Jews who are in those places. Well, if I were Timothy, I would say, why don't you tell the Jews in those places it's a new covenant now, and we need to trust in Jesus and stop with your circumcising. Let's think about those particular Jews. They know Timothy. Remember, they know who he is, and they consider him to be a Jew, but an uncircumcised Jew to other Jews is an apostate Jew. That means he's a renegade from Judaism. He's a traitor, they would think, to his own people. If you're an uncircumcised Gentile, you can go into a synagogue and listen to the readings and the sermon and all that, and you'd have to sit in the back, but you could go in, they let you in, it wouldn't be a problem. But if your practice is to go to the synagogues dressed like a rabbi, because you're a rabbi, and when asked to give a word of encouragement, which would be the customary thing to ask, you stand up and you preach that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures, and that Jesus fulfills Judaism, and that's what Paul's practice was, that's what he would do. Well, they're not even going to ask you to talk. And if you, by chance, are asked to talk, they're not even going to listen to you if you've got an apostate from Judaism as your protege and your assistant. So Timothy's circumcision has nothing to do with Timothy's salvation. The letter that they're carrying to the different churches says that pretty clearly. Timothy's circumcision has to do with the salvation of the Jews who know he's uncircumcised. That's what this is about. So Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 20, but you don't have to look it up. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Now, keep in mind that this principle is one that only comes into play when we're dealing with things the Bible does not forbid or command. So you wouldn't want to say, oh, I'm going to become a Satanist to win the Satanists, or I'm going to become a mafia hitman to win the mafia hitman. Don't take it that far. But if you're preparing dinner for Muslim friends, make food they can eat. If you're sharing the gospel with Chinese people, find out what kinds of things Chinese people do to be polite and to show respect to one another, and do those things. When a missionary goes into a country, he or she has to learn the language, has to learn the customs, and it can be very strange sometimes to do that. Changing your habits for someone else can be burdensome and sometimes weird. I remember visiting Ann's village, and I was visited by these people who had a chicken, a live chicken, and they had to pass it from one person to the next, all that way down the line until it got to me, and I held it under the chicken, and I forgot what that meant, but I did. I don't know. Bob, why are you going to tell me? But it was a gift, and I just had to sit. You just do the thing to go along with what's going on in the given culture. So. And when it does seem weird or strange and burdensome, and you think to yourself, look what I'm putting myself through for these people, you might think of old Timothy, right? Because whatever it is that you're changing, or whatever burden it is you're bearing, I bet you it's not like the kind of thing that Timothy had to go through in order to be on this mission. Most of us have not had to put ourselves through things like that. But you do these things you change your manners, whatever it might be, so that you don't clog other people's ears, and so they can hear about Jesus and his cross and his mercy, and that they can have, so they can have eternal life. That's the whole point of it. People can get confused here too. Paul does not become a Gentile, for example, in order to win the good opinion of Gentiles. That's not the end goal. He doesn't become like a Gentile to get them to think more positively about the church and about Christians. That's not the goal. He doesn't become more like the Gentiles to win anybody to himself. That's not the goal. When Jesus goes to Matthew, the tax collector's house, you can bet that when he was in the house, he was polite. If they handed him a chicken, he'd take the chicken, and he was respectful and kind and all those kinds of things. And he overlooked all the bad language that Matthew's friends, or maybe Matthew himself, were using. But Jesus' plan isn't just to get invited to Matthew's party. It isn't just to have Matthew approve of him and accept him. If that's all it was about, Matthew would have been just as damned as he was before Jesus came to his party. Jesus told him, leave your tax collector's booth and follow me. And that's ultimately what it comes down to for everyone. You've got to either turn from yourself and trust in Jesus, or remain with yourself and reject Jesus. Everyone has to come and face that choice. The whole point of not insisting on your way about non-essential things is so that you can get to laying that out, that choice out for people. That I might save some is the way Paul describes it. Laying out the gospel may make the person you've been working on and talking to upset and uncomfortable. What do you mean I'm a sinner? What do you mean I have to have Jesus in order not to be condemned? What do you mean? And that might make you think, if you've done all the work to get there, well, there goes all the work I've done. Becoming a Jew to win the Jews. But no, the whole point of the exercise is vain unless you get around to talking about sin and death and Jesus and life. Now, there are all kinds of ways you can do that. Maybe you know some I don't, but you've got to do it. So now, Timothy has been circumcised, and they set off, and they went on their way through the cities. These are still cities they've already been through, and they planted churches in. And they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Notice here that they present the decision from the Jerusalem church as the final word. Notice also, the churches receive the decision from the church in Jerusalem as the final word. Now, of course, they do that because the apostles were all there at the Jerusalem council, and Jesus promised that he would speak to his church directly through his apostles. But I want you to notice that Luke sets the elders. Those are the pastors of the churches in Jerusalem. Luke sets the elders alongside the apostles in making the decisions. One way to think about this in our day is to say that maybe when the pastors of the church get together, in our case, bishops, when the pastors of the church get together and make decisions with the apostles, that is, decisions that pair up with, that are consistent with the apostles' writings, then we can assume that Jesus' authority comes with that decision. That's true on a congregational level too. And when John preaches or Bob preaches or I preach or whatever your Sunday school teacher or a home group leader tells you, that all should be with the apostles, never against the apostles or divided from the apostles, with the apostles. And if it's with the apostles, then Jesus is ministering to you through those persons, those people. I think that's why these churches are strengthened, because they've received the word as it is from the Lord. And the decision itself would have been a great comfort. Have you placed your trust in Jesus? Well, then heaven has thrown open its doors for you, and your guilt has been removed, and eternal life and all the joy that's promised in the scriptures, they're all yours. And they're going to be yours in the coming ages. And it doesn't depend on your blood or your sweat or your tears. It's all been purchased by Jesus' blood and his sweat and his tears. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what the church in Jerusalem confirmed with all the authority of Christ behind her. And so the churches, we're told, increased in numbers daily. Now, sometimes you may have noticed this. Sometimes churches don't increase in numbers daily or even yearly. Sometimes churches can shrink and even die. Now, sometimes that's because the gospel has been thrown over and there's no longer any power there to save anybody. See, that happen a lot. But churches can also shrink because of the gospel. Remember, the more than 5,000 people left Jesus in a single day because of a single sermon in which he said, "I'm the bread of life, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And just there was a stampede of people leaving Jesus, and he was just left with his own 12 disciples after that. But when the church does grow, when we're told these churches increased, it wasn't just talking about increased in attendance. When the church does increase, not just in attendance, but attendees who have been brought from death to life, that's always God's doing, and he's doing it through the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done to save sinners. So we can assume that's going on here. That's why the church is growing. All right, now, they went through the region of, this is verse 6 and 7 and 8. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they would have been, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, I think that's how you pronounce it, maybe I'm wrong, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, if you're one of those people who are visual, if you can generate a map of Turkey in your head, go to that map. If you can't, sorry. But basically what's happening here is they're headed west and north through Turkey. Asia here doesn't refer to China or to the Middle East. It's a Roman province, the Roman province called Asia. It's in Turkey, and it's just south of the road they're taking. Mysia and Bithynia are north of the road they're taking along the coast of the Black Sea. Now, I sincerely wish the Spirit of Jesus had permitted Luke to say more here about what's going on. The Holy Spirit forbids them from speaking the word in Asia. And the Spirit of Jesus doesn't allow them to get to Bithynia. Why? What? How did he do that? What does it mean? And what's the Spirit of Jesus? Is that the same thing as the Holy Spirit? Well, I can answer that question right off the bat. Yes, that's the Holy Spirit. Paul uses a very similar phrase in some of his letters. He talks about the Spirit of Christ. And this is one passage underlying that phrase from the Nicene Creed that says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. He's the Spirit of or from Jesus. So anyway, the Holy Spirit stopped them from going south to Asia or north to Bithynia, but Luke doesn't tell us how he did the stopping. I wish he would have. Maybe by direct revelation. Silas is a prophet, you might remember from last week, so maybe the Holy Spirit spoke through Silas. So Jesus sometimes just appears to Paul and tells him things, so maybe that happened. But if you look down at verse 9, in verse 9, Luke tells us about a direct revelation. A vision. So you'd think if something like that happened in verses 6 through 8, we'd hear about it. But we don't hear about it. So I don't think it was a direct revelation. I don't think that's what happened. I might be wrong, but I don't think so. Some say that Paul must have gotten some kind of check in his spirit. But I think that's even less likely because you don't really see that kind of thing in the New Testament. There aren't too many inner senses and of peace or interior checks, that at least not as guides for where to go or what to do next. That's more of a modern idea. It looks to me, and I won't be dogmatic about it. If you disagree with me, that's fine. It looks to me like they really tried to get to Asia, but maybe the road was impassable. Maybe the weather was too bad. Or something made it impossible for them to get there. And so then they really tried to go to Bithynia, but again, circumstances, the road, weather, whatever it might have been, made it impossible. Now, they'd clearly made plans. They wanted to go into Asia. They wanted to go into Bithynia. And I'm sure I'm positive they prayed about those plans before they made them and as they made them and after they made them. But there's no sense here that they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to say, okay, now turn left, now turn right, now go south, now go north. They're just going places and the Holy Spirit's stopping them, but he's not really telling them where to go. They just prayed, planned, and went, trusting God to turn them around if he wanted to, and he did. And I think that's a pretty good model. You don't need to wait for some special message before you make a decision. You ask God to give you wisdom. You think through the decision biblically, and then you go ahead and do the thing you think you should do, trusting God to help you like he promises to do. When Paul and the rest couldn't get down to Asia or up to Bithynia, they recognized right off the bat, it wasn't just bad weather. It was maybe bad weather, but the bad weather happened because God blocked our path. He doesn't want us to go up there. That's a good thing to see too. It's true. If you're supposed to go somewhere or be somewhere or do something, but then you get sick or your car breaks down, God didn't want you to go. Because he ordains everything that comes to pass and he guides your footsteps and he promises to watch over your path. I wanted very badly to go to Trinity School for Ministry for seminary instead of Virginia Theological Seminary because Trinity School for Ministry is biblically solid. There are good people there who I knew and I wanted to study under. VTS isn't any of those things. It doesn't have any of those things. Virginia Theological Seminary is a good academic school, but it's bad as far as theology goes. And so I tried as hard as I could to get into Trinity. But my bishop, not the bishop we have now, but the bishop a long time ago that I had in Texas, he refused to budge. He refused to send me to Trinity. He said he wanted to balance me out by sending me to a theologically liberal school. I don't know why he thought he needed to balance me out, but he thought he needed to balance me out. So he wouldn't let me go where I wanted to go. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, but God would not hoist that bishop out of my way. I was so frustrated with God. Why would God want me to go to a horrible, dark seminary that'll destroy my faith? Why would he want me to do that? But then, you know, now, if I had not gone to that horrible, dark seminary, I never would have met Anne, and there would be no That's where I met her. And there would be no Emma or Aiden or Rowan or Gwendolyn or Muriel or Eleanor. They wouldn't be here. And we wouldn't have come to Good Shepherd. And I wouldn't have spent 3 years learning how to defend the faith in a dark place, which I did. The Spirit of Jesus didn't allow me to go to Trinity. I didn't understand why at the time, but now I do. And if you think about it, there are probably many things that Jesus has not allowed you to do so that you could do something you never even had a thought in your head about. Maybe you still don't know why he did it, stopped you, but there's something that he's doing. Okay, so now they can't go south, they can't go north, they can't go back home, so there's only one way to go. They keep going west until they end up at the town, the city of Troas, which is along the western coast of Turkey. You can't go further west unless you make your way over the sea to modern-day Europe by boat. But then I can see why they stopped there. Should we do that? There's still a lot of unreached people in Turkey. Should we just decide to go across the sea to a bunch of unreached people in Europe when we still got people here who don't know Jesus? So I bet they stayed there for some time. We're not told how long, but I bet they wrestled with that. But then one night, Paul goes to bed, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, before we say anything else, note that did you see the we in verse 10? The pronoun we? That's important because that tells us that at this point, Luke joins up. He joins the team. And so from this point on, at least for a while, all of this is as eyewitness, firsthand account, Luke on the journey with Paul. So Luke has this vision in the night, and it would be kind of weird. Suddenly there's this man standing in front of him. We don't know if he was sleeping, if Paul was sleeping, or if he's awake when he saw the vision, but he saw this. And the man says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." I wonder if the Macedonians even know they need help. This isn't a real Macedonian. This is a vision. But I wonder if any Macedonian would have said this to Paul. Lots of people who need help don't know they need help. Everybody on earth was made by Christ and for Christ and to be with Christ. If you don't know the purpose of your life, that's it. Every heart, I think, even the hearts of unbelievers, every heart knows this on some deep fundamental level. But sin tells you, nope, you just need another drink. No, you need to eat something, you're hungry. Or you need to find somebody else to be with, that's what you need. You need a better job. If you just got a better job, you'd be fine. You need a different school because the school you're in now, that's what the problem is. Or you need more money. You just have more money, things would be better. Sin tells you that the gods you have are the gods you need. And you can stuff yourself full of food that's no real food at all and tell yourself you're satisfied. And you're not satisfied. Those 5,000 who came to Jesus looking for bread to fill their stomachs, they really needed Jesus. So do the Macedonians, whether they know it or not. So do you, whether you know it or not. So Paul tells the rest of the people with him about his vision, and they talk it over and conclude. The word there is strange, like they had to make a decision. But I think it would be pretty, what else are they going to do? They conclude that God has called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And again, it's a pretty easy decision since God won't let them go anywhere else. And if you come back next week, we will see how it goes in Macedonia. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for guiding us, even when we don't know we're being guided. Thank you for saying no to some things that we really, really want, because you have something better for us. And I thank you also, Lord, for making us who believe your disciples. And I pray that you would continue that work of making us more and more like Jesus every day. And we pray this in his name. Amen.